Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Radio show. We're delighted you joined us today. I'm so grateful that our history has been recorded and that we are still free to read about it and learn about it and teach it to others. One of our great founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, gave us a good idea about the proper role of government when he said, "A wise and frugal government, which shall restrain men from injuring one another, shall leave them otherwise free to regulate their own pursuits of industry and improvement, and shall not take from the mouth of labor the bread it has earned." So we see from Thomas Jefferson that the proper role of government is to protect the God-given rights of life, liberty, and property, and that's why we establish government, to protect those God-given rights and to leave people free to pursue happiness the way that each one sees fit. My, how far we have strayed from that high standard that Thomas Jefferson articulated. And today on our show, we have Mr. Henry Burke, who has analyzed and written a great deal about the economy and how we are to preserve our freedom and to preserve our prosperity for ourselves and leave it to our children and grandchildren. And he's just been amazing with his writing and sharing about this. So I want to welcome you, Henry Burke.
How are you, Barbara?
Well, I'm just fine. Thank you so much, Henry. And we'll go ahead and we'll begin with prayer, and then I'm just going to ask you to enlighten us. We'll just let it roll here, and we'll find out more about what we need to do and the proper course to take to preserve our freedom. So let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you, O God, for the freedom and opportunity and prosperity that we have enjoyed in this country. And, Father, it is your desire that we do maintain and preserve that freedom for those coming after us. It is a gift from you, Father, and it's one that, Father, we've been like the prodigal son. We have just taken that gift of freedom, and we just used it and abused it, and we see that happening in our country today, Father, that we have wasted it away. But, Father, I pray that you will call us back to you, that you will forgive our sins, though they be many and though they be very grievous, that you will forgive our sins as a nation, Father, the policies that we have been applying, Father, that have taken away that freedom that you gave. And, Father, I pray that you would forgive us and that you would heal our land, that you would help us, Father, turn from our wicked ways and turn back to you, Father, seek your face, and that you will hear us from heaven and you will forgive our sins and heal our land. Father, we thank you for this time together. I pray that our eyes and our ears and our hearts would be open to your truth, Lord, which Mr. Burke will be sharing with us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, O God, that all is not lost. Thank you, Father, that there is hope. There is hope in you. There is hope in doing things rightly once again in our country. And we look to you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Henry Burke, I just am anxious and eager to hear everything you have to say. So let's go with it.
Well, thank you very much, Barbara. I appreciate it. I appreciate the fine comments. And also, it's so instructive to listen to your comments from Thomas Jefferson, because, you know, he being one of our founding fathers, certainly knew what it took to build a republic. And boy, you said a mouthful. We have gone so far astray. It's craziness, isn't it? You know, our republic was supposed to, the government was supposed to do just a very few things, such as protecting us, you know, through the defense and those types of things. And wow, have we taken on so many other burdens? And it wasn't planned at all by the founding fathers. So we have really gone pretty far off the mark, haven't we?
Yes, we have.
Well, Barbara, today I would like to talk about, discuss this for a few minutes, if we could, the newest report. And we put this one out yesterday, actually went out last night, and sent it out to some people yet this morning. And it's entitled Elephants and the Fiscal Cliff. And, you know, I read a little bit of an article in the paper this morning, and the one person was saying he was so tired of the fiscal cliff. He was trying to downplay it, actually, and not being very serious, but it really is a serious matter, and we do need to be we need to listen to it and understand, you know, what is coming our way. So let's talk a little bit about the fiscal cliff. Probably should define the terms a little bit, I suppose, right to begin with.
Yes, thank you. That's a great idea. I appreciate that. I know our listeners appreciate it, too, because there's a lot of lack of understanding and misunderstanding about it. So, yes, we need a definition.
Well, let's do that. First of all, the term fiscal cliff actually was coined by Ben Bernanke, the Federal Reserve Chairman, and so he actually kind of made up the term, and it really caught on, and everyone has been talking about it. And you know, the really interesting thing, Barbara, is that there was hardly any mention of the fiscal cliff during the election, during the campaign.
That's right.
It was not mentioned in any of the three presidential debates, and the campaigns of both people, Romney and Obama, they just barely mentioned the subject. And all of a sudden, funniest thing, as soon as the election was over, I mean to tell you, like November 6th, November 7th, really, all of a sudden we started hearing about this looming fiscal cliff. And I don't know why we couldn't have talked about it some during the campaign, but anyway, we didn't. So we've got this fiscal cliff, And really what this term is, what this means, is it is a combination of two really nasty things. One would be Taxmageddon. And that term, Taxmageddon, was coined by some people to, it was actually some staff people of the congressmen, and they came up with this term, obviously tying back to Armageddon and placing the word tax in front of it, just to try to convey the concept that this was some pretty bad tax stuff coming along. Taxmageddon, that means $494 billion with a B, billion dollars. So it's about a half a trillion dollars of tax increases are going to hit all of us January 1st unless Congress takes action. So that's half of it. Half of fiscal cliff is Taxmageddon, the $500 billion tax increase coming our way. The other half of that fiscal cliff is a term called sequestration. Kind of a mouthful, but that term simply means that there are some mandatory automatic spending cuts that will take place starting January 1st, actually starting January 2nd. So, and those are to the tune of about $1.2 trillion in spending cuts. And, you know, I might add, the sequestration was really cooked up by the Obama folks. And the idea is that they made something that was so unpalatable, it was never supposed to happen. And so what they did is, and it really is bad news, look at the Defense Department, okay? It only makes up about 18% of the budget, and yet defense has to take fully half of those spending cuts. So something doesn't add up, does it, Barbara? You know, it's 18% of the budget, and yet they're asking the Defense Department to take 50% of the total spending cuts. And that means that cranks into about a 10% reduction in defense spending. And, you know, I've heard a number of people put terms to this. I mean, we are going to go backward. We will not be able to, we'll have to downsize our armies, navies, air forces. Every aspect of defense will be cut back. And this isn't just a fact.
Increasingly dangerous world that we're doing this. And Henry, let me tell you, I have not heard one newscaster explain it the way you just did, saying that the defense budget is only 18% of our overall budget, and yet they're going to be taking half the spending cuts. I have not heard that spoken on the news by anyone.
No, and they don't cover this very well, do they? And really, it doesn't make sense. 18, 50%? You know, that something doesn't add up here, you know, just simple math. And then the other part about it, it truly will jeopardize our national security. When you start making cutbacks of that magnitude, you know, a lot of defense contractors, they've already started laying people off. And here's the other sneaky thing. Obama and, you know, his folks in the Obama administration, they actually, let's call it, they bribed these different contractors, defense contractors, not to issue the pink slips, the notices, until after the election. Now, how sneaky is that?
It's illegal.
It's illegal. You're exactly right. It's illegal. First of all, there's a federal law that requires them to issue notices. And so the Obama administration is asking companies, private citizens, to violate the law for the sake of an election. I mean, that's as crooked as you can get. So that's the two halves of the fiscal cliff. And so, it's big bucks. And the Taxmageddon part, let's look at that just for another couple minutes here, very briefly. What does that amount to? Okay, you know, you hear $500 billion and you think, well, boy, that's a lot of money. Well, it truly is the largest tax increase in history, the largest. You know, it's really big. Now, how does that translate to you and to me? Well, depending on your income level, of course, it translates to about $2,000 up to $4,000 or $5,000 per person, per family, starting January 1st.
Oh, wow.
So this is real, you know, and if your income is quite low, then of course, obviously, it's going to be less than the $2,000. But it really is. It's a major tax increase, and it's not just the fat cats, it's not just the rich people, it's everyone across the board will feel this tax increase. So when someone, whether on TV, radio, or someone writing a column in the paper, when they say, well, this looming fiscal cliff isn't so bad, I don't know what all the worry is all about, they're all wet, you know. Let's get real with this. It's going to be really nasty, and there will be lots of gnashing of teeth, shall we say. And so it's a pretty serious deal. You know, we often will characterize Republicans, and we use the, you know, okay, the elephants, and then for the Republicans, and then of course we use the donkeys term for Democrats. Well, I like to kind of make somewhat of a word picture here. The elephants and the donkeys right now are butting heads on the edge of the fiscal cliff. And I don't think anyone knows what the outcome will be. You know,
that's right.
These folks are butting heads. And in the middle of this head butting exercise that's taking place in Washington, you've got Obama out there still in campaign mode. And by the way, someone, I think, needs to tell him the election is over and the campaign is over. I'm not sure that he has been clued into this because he's still in campaign mode. And you know, he goes out to these different places, you know, photo ops, of course, to these different businesses. And he even sat around someone's table a week ago and telling them, oh, yeah, we want to avoid this tax increase and this fiscal cliff. And, you know, I'm doing everything I can to protect the middle class Americans. And, you know, it's just a bunch of nonsense, really. But, you know, it's very real, and he's still campaigning. And by the way, it's a very serious matter, this whole deal of the fiscal cliff. And he's out talking it up, campaigning, when he should be in direct negotiations face-to-face with John Boehner and the other folks in Congress. So he's out there trying to drum up support for his deal. And so here's what he's doing. It's class warfare on steroids is what he's doing. And he's been talking class warfare ever since he was campaigning for president way back in 2008, 2007. All of us, of course, remember the famous Joe the Plumber deal. That's where Obama accidentally let it slip what his true thinking was. In a conversation with Joe the Plumber, we call him, he let it slip that, well, after all, it's a lot better if you can kind of spread the wealth around. Well, those are code words for income redistribution, class warfare. So when he talks about increasing the taxes on the rich, this is class warfare. We need to understand this. It's income redistribution. It's the Robin Hood syndrome, taking from the rich and giving to the poor. That's what he's trying to convey. And by the way,
very un-American.
It's very un-American. You're exactly right. And the thing is, you know, we should not do things in this country based on the polls and the poll results. And I think he sees this, and actually, so far, and I hate to admit it, but I think he's kind of winning the media wars. And it of course, helps when he's got the media fully on his side. You know, they don't even show the other side of things. Just as you mentioned, Barbara, you know, we don't hear much about the true nature of sequestration and these defense cuts. In the same way, you know, he's talking up this deal of this class warfare, and he's really not giving, you know, an honest picture of things. If someone were to call you up on the phone, Barbara, and say, ask you a question in a poll, and if they were to ask you, let's say, well, Barbara, or they don't know your name, but you know, maybe they do or don't, then they would say, are you in favor of the rich paying more in taxes? Well, if you are like most people, you will probably say, well, yeah, sure. You know,
I wouldn't say yes. But
no, you wouldn't, but some people would, because, you know, the deal is, if you can get someone else to pay more, then it's fairly acceptable, and that's what he's banking on here, is that he is asking people, someone else to pick up the bills, and by the way, if that same polling organization were to ask a person on the phone, or in some other means, over the computer, how would you like to pay more in taxes? Well, I think the answer is obvious. So it's the old deal. It's he's playing on envy, and I think envy is a sin. Last time I checked,
that's right.
That's really he's preying on that and preying on some of the let's call it the sinful aspects of human nature of humans. And so here's his class warfare deal, where he's asking the so-called rich to pay more. And by the way, let's define this. He's talking about the wealthiest 2%. Now, that sounds like big bucks, but it's really the way he's going to apply it. It's those who are making over $200,000 if single, or $250,000 per year if married, filing jointly. So, you know, really, that's not all that rich.
That's not rich. That's
if,
not
if
rich.
You are,
that is
and,
not
and, you know,
rich in today's world with high prices on everything that we use. No, that is not rich.
And, you know, Barbara, you often have Dawn Wildman on the program, and when we've discussed this before, she'll pipe right up and say, you know, she lives in California, of course, and she'll say, man, you know, out in California, cost of living is higher. Many folks out there, I know from personal experience, have two jobs, and it's pretty tough to make ends meet. And
yeah.
In some parts of the country, you know, $200,000 sounds like a lot of money. In other parts, it's, you know, not so much. So anyway, you've got this increase in the taxes on the rich. Well, first of all, let's look at this. Let's look back a bit. And, of course, he has been pushing this both in the campaigns 4 years ago. He's really been talking about it ever since he's gotten into office. Each and every year, Obama has submitted a budget, which never got anywhere, by the way. And that budget that he has submitted has included these kinds of tax increases. And I want to call this subject toxic, because not even the Democrats will touch it. Now, how can I say that? Well, when the 2012 budget that Obama submitted to Congress, submitted to Senate, to the U.S. Senate, that is controlled by the Democrats, guess what the vote was for his budget? 97. You're exactly right. 97-0. You know, you've got over half of the Senate, obviously, is Democrat. It was 97-0 for his budget, which was chock full of these types of tax increases. Okay, let's jump another year forward. The 2013 budget, when that one was submitted to Congress, Harry Reid won't even bring it up for a vote in the Senate. In the House, that measure, that budget, was voted down, defeated unanimously, 414-0. So, you know, these plans that he has, that he's had in the past, still has, they get nowhere. They get nowhere even with his own party. So that's what he's doing, and he's just cooking up the same old, and he's asking us to eat it. And you know, we don't like the taste of it. It's bad food. So okay, some people have run the numbers on these tax increases that he's pushing through, you know, on the top 2%. And when they've done that, they have found that it will supposedly produce an increase of revenue, that's money flowing to the government through taxes, supposedly about roughly $850 billion, just under 850. So when you factor that back, and that's over 10 years, so when you bust that back, it's roughly $80 billion per year. So I did a little simple math, and I've heard other people have run out the same type of numbers, so it's not really rocket science. But when you take that money of the $80 billion per year, and you look at how much the federal government spends, and we'll talk about that more in a few minutes, but in round numbers, the federal government spent last year, fiscal year 2012, that ended in September 30th, they spent $3.5 trillion. Well, I divide 3.5 trillion by 365 days per year, and I get about $9.7 billion per day. I simply divide the 80 billion by 9.7, again, round numbers here, and I get roughly 8.5 days. So, for all of the ballyhoo and talk and that sort of thing coming from Obama on all this, you know, the benefit of increasing taxes on the rich, so-called rich, it produces 8.5 days of money for the federal government at the present rate of spending.
It's not about revenues. It is not about revenues.
You hit it right on the head. You're exactly right, Barbara. It has nothing to do with revenues. It is income redistribution. It's social justice in the raw flesh. That's all it is. It's not economic policy. It's not about revenue. You're exactly right. It is income redistribution. That's what he's after. He wants to.
Marxism.
It's the old. It's Marxism. It's the old. I hate to even repeat the term Robin Hood tax because, you know, at least with Robin Hood, he was doing some good. But here, you know, it's not it at all.
Right.
So.
Right.
You know,
and he was taking from those that had unfairly been that were unfairly taking from the poor.
That's correct. That's right. That's right. And that's not happening here at all. The other part about it is okay. You know, for months, Obama was talking about he wants more taxes, more revenue, and the number $800 billion was what he was using up until about a week ago, maybe almost 2 weeks ago. And suddenly, overnight, he upped the ante for raising taxes, adjusting that from $800 billion up to $1.6 trillion in higher taxes over 10 years. So he doubled the ante overnight. So now what we're dealing with, the best all of us can tell, and he's looking for an increase of revenue of $1.6 trillion. Pretty big bucks we're talking about. And what I'll say the obvious here, and I think all of us probably understand this, is that Washington does not have a revenue shortage. Washington has a spending problem, just plain and simple. You know, we spend too much. So this whole deal about hitting the high-income taxpayers, it's a sideshow in a three-ring circus. He focuses on the rich paying more when the attention should be on government spending. And, you know, Barbara, I liked this old saying, and we've heard it 100 times, but I think it's valid here. And that old saying goes like this: the person who frames the argument the argument. Mm-hmm. And so if you can frame it, if you can frame it, then you can win. And see, what has happened, and I haven't heard this verbalized quite this way, and they should have, Obama, quite obviously, he has framed the argument to say that it's all about taxes, increasing taxes. You know, I'll say the obvious thing. Where is spending in this whole discussion? We need to be talking about...
And the other thing he says is that it's all about fairness. Now, this is his definition of fairness. But he brings that because he knows that the American people are very fair. If there's one thing, you know, that we are strong in, it's fairness. I mean, that's part of human nature, we want fairness, and so he uses that word over and over again.
Yeah, he really does. I'm glad you mentioned that, Barbara. It's a very good point because, you know, this fairness, look, almost call it the fairness doctrine because he has used it so much, but of course he twists it to use it, you know, in his way, which, like you said, is kind of a Marxist concept, but yeah, he does push that fairness very, very heavily. So the other aspect is, okay, where is John Boehner in all of this? House Speaker. Well, he does understand the damaging effects of tax increases, and he wants to try to bring the focus back to spending cuts, but he's having a hard time. He said this on the floor on November 28th, just a few weeks ago. He said, "We are fighting for spending cuts. We are fighting against increases in tax rates that destroy jobs, and we are fighting for pro-growth tax reform and entitlement reform, the keys to economic growth." So in what John Boehner said, I mean, he's got it right. Now, I'm not all that thrilled with some of the positions he's taking, but at least what he said publicly on the House floor a couple of weeks ago, on the 28th, I think he's right on. You know, he's got the you know, a good path here. But you know, Obama thinks he can just, you know, always get his way. He's very narcissistic, the most narcissistic president we've ever had, and he can only see his side of things. And so Obama is offering nothing in terms of spending reductions. There's a bunch of accounting tricks and baseline budgeting that he's employing. So Barbara, let's talk about these gimmicks, okay? If it's all right, because they're, I find them interesting, but at the same time they are so deceitful, it's almost criminal. So here's some of these little tactics. I call them the fiscal cliff bogus budget tactics. And here's what Congress and the White House, you know, they could take some measures here that would really do some harm to the country if they employ some of these budget gimmicks and come up, you know, create so-called savings here, savings in quotes. Well, the wise people at the Heritage Foundation, they're warning taxpayers to avoid these 5 budget tactics. And so let's list these 5. And I think these are put very, very well by the Heritage folks. And here's the first one. They call it phantom war savings. So here we go. I think Afghanistan and Iraq wars are pretty much behind us, even though we're still in Afghanistan. So it's the largest and the worst practice out of these war savings. What they're doing is Obama's budget sets a baseline as if the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan are ongoing. So then against this baseline, and there's some accounting gimmicks that are cranked into this whole thing, but basically against this baseline, Obama claims a savings in quotes, of $834 $1 billion over 10 years. So he's got, you know, 0.8 of a trillion dollars, $834 billion in over 10 years. And that's just plain, you talk about cooking the books. And by the way, the Congressional Budget Office, CBO Director Douglas Elmendorf, he just flatly rejected this tactic back in February. He said, man, you can't do that. That's craziness. So, you know, even the CBO is not on Obama's side. What was that?
I wanted to ask you, now, he claims this savings of $834 billion over 10 years within the Defense Department so that he can, quote unquote, invest the savings somewhere else.
You're exactly right. That's exactly what he's doing, Barbara. And he's not saving the money from defense. I mean, this is purely accounting, is all it is, and it's a gimmick. So what he does, right there in his budget, he takes these phantom savings as if they were real, and they're not, they're just cooked up, and he diverts $210 billion to new transportation funding. So it's purely, you know, it doesn't follow any true accounting principles at all. It's just pure Washington gobbledygook. It's shenanigans. It's gimmicks. That's all it is.
And you know, this is apart from the money that's going to be taken through sequestration.
That's right. Yeah, it's a separate deal completely, and what he's trying to do, see, just like he did in Obamacare. He employs all these gimmicks to try to make it look like he's cutting spending. And he's not cutting spending. I mean, I've heard people put this in a more simple fashion. And let's say, for example, let's say your spouse went to the store and bought $1,000 worth of something. Okay, your spouse comes back that evening and tells you what a great buy she made. And she'll say, okay, it was, and I hate to pick on women, but let's just say she tells you that, okay, it was supposed to cost $1,500. I got it for $1,000. Therefore, I saved you $500. Okay. If the government is doing about the same thing and they're trying to claim that $500 as if they're cutting spending, I mean, it's just about as nonsensical. And, you know, it's gimmickry. Okay, the number two.
We can go to the courthouse.
Yeah,
like
that's
that,
right.
Can't we?
We certainly can. The next one is called Spend Now, Save Later. Kind of self-explanatory, but that's one of these time-honored practices where you spend the money up front with the promise of cutting spending later. Okay, and so they've got a deal where in this one, he's hinted at up to $400 billion in mandatory savings over 10 years. He offered no specifics. We don't know what he's talking about. It's just out there floating around in the air somewhere. And so he employs this practice. There's some other bogus savings schemes. One is called CHIMPS. Almost sounds like a monkey, doesn't it? But it stands for Changes in Mandatory Programs. They have an acronym for it is CHIMPS. But what this does is they have some savings. You apply it 1 year. It's just 1 year at a time. You apply these savings, but then they disappear the next year. And so, but then they claim it each year. So it's not just a budget deal where, you know, okay, it happens at the end of the year, and so you have to accrue it or something like that. It's just they do it year after year. And so, again, it's budget gimmickry. There's no real savings there. There's a deal called rescissions, and that's just a fancy name for just like these war savings we talked about. This is a tactic where they claim to save money that was never going to be spent in the first place. And so it's a mirage. It's garbage. They have emergencies and other adjustments. Through this deal, they'll declare something an emergency, and then they'll make an adjustment in their budget. And by the way, Obama has already sought this loophole. He requested $60 billion for Hurricane Sandy relief. And so he's going to count that $60 billion as some savings. And it's just ridiculous. So, you know, this article from Heritage concludes that credibility does count. And what I would also remind people that Congress has not adopted a budget in 4 years, even though the laws require that we operate with an approved budget. We haven't had one in 4 years. So credibility does count. Barbara, let's move on a little bit. Let's look at the current picture of the federal government, okay? And so we get an understanding of what we spend and the revenue and that sort of thing. Again, in round numbers, and I have these numbers exactly pretty close in the report, but we have total revenue for fiscal year 2012, you know, ended September 30th, 2012, just a couple months ago. We have total revenue of round numbers, $2.4 trillion, trillion with a T. And then we spent $3.5 trillion. When you subtract those two, there's a difference of about $1.1 trillion, round numbers. So that's our deficit. We spent $1.1 trillion more than we took in from taxes, simply subtracting those two numbers. Not a good thing. Our national debt stands at $16.4 trillion as of a couple days ago. Even by the end of the fiscal year, September 30th, it was at $16.1 trillion. When I divided that $16.1 trillion by the gross domestic product, the GDP, I get a factor 103%. And you know, we say that, you know, Greece, these other countries, they're in trouble when they get up to 90 or 100%. Hey, folks, we're there. We are at a number that's above 100% of GDP. That simply means that we have a national debt that is more than the total of all goods and services that we generate in our country in a year's time. Not a good position for the country to be in. Okay, in Obama's almost 4 years in office, roughly 47 months, he has added $5.7 trillion to our national debt. That's a lot of money. It's a great deal of spending. Okay, let's get a good...
Would that be more than all our previous presidents put together?
Yes, it's well, actually up through let's say the beginning of George Bush's term.
Okay.
I've heard people say it incorrectly. It's not all of the presidents prior to him, because, you know, after all, if we're at 16.1, and you know, you simply do the math, and you know, it's not it gets you up through the beginning of George Bush's deal, because when Obama started. That's right. Yeah, when Obama started, the national debt was $10.6 trillion, and it's $16.4 today. So it's definitely a huge addition. Let's look at spending so that we understand where the spending is. And again, I've got these numbers in the report showing how much we spend on defense, Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, unemployment, etc. And by the way, we spent $651 billion on defense last year. Medicare, $469, Medicaid, $251. Pretty big expenditures there. What we need to understand is the primary driver of spending are the entitlement programs, Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid. And together, those three programs make up 42% of federal spending. But here's another big category, and I'm hearing very little conversation about this one, and that's means-tested welfare. Means-tested, that's just a fancy way of saying it's payments given to you based on your income, and based only on your income. So, programs for the so-called poor and that sort of thing. Now, here's the sneaky thing about welfare, is you don't see a line item in the budget called welfare. So it takes someone to go through all of the spending and add up all of the programs. Heritage Foundation has done that. I've also seen it from the Congressional Research Service. When you add up, there are 79 separate welfare programs. And in 2011, that totaled $746 billion. And for 2012, it's about $770 billion. Okay, when you look at that total for welfare, it is larger than any component of the federal budget. It's larger than Social Security, larger than Medicare, larger than defense, Medicaid, unemployment, or any other item. So it's big. And by the way, Medicaid, of course, is essentially totally welfare because it's money given to people who are, medical services given to people who are so-called poor. So,
so the 79 separate welfare agencies or that does not include Medicaid.
Right. Yeah. It actually the monies are Medicaid is included there, so it would be one of those. Medicaid is, it's $251 billion, and that $251 is part of that total dollars of $746, or $770 for 2012. So it's in there. So what I'd like to think, we talked a little while ago, Barbara, about these elephants and donkeys that were butting heads on the fiscal cliff next to the cliff.
Uh-huh.
Okay, let's carry that welfare analogy forward here a bit, and let's just say that welfare spending is the proverbial elephant in the room. That old joke about, this elephant in the room, you're looking around, and how can you miss? I don't need to explain
but
that.
But we don't talk about it.
You don't talk about it.
We don't talk about it.
That's right. So why are we not talking about the elephant in the room? We've got an item, welfare, that's larger than any single category in the federal budget, and we are not even talking about it. Now, something's totally wrong with this picture. And that's what we should be talking about. And, in these negotiations in Washington, I haven't heard any, of course, most of these are not public, but I haven't heard any conversation about welfare cuts. They've talked a little bit about maybe, some kind of means testing for the entitlement programs. And that, again, that's maybe a fancy way of saying that, for example, Social Security, just maybe they will say that if you make more than a certain amount of money, that you may not get your Social Security check, or those types of things. They might bump the age up a bit. Instead of Social Security being, 66 today for most people, it would be, eventually out in the future, they'd slide it to 67, 68, 69, that type of thing. So they're talking about those types of adjustments, but, who knows what they'll actually come up with. But that's some of the conversation. So this welfare thing, it is big. And when you look back a bit, and I've looked at these charts, and numbers are just mind-boggling. We have spent, since the war on poverty started, back with LBJ in the 1960s, we have spent $19.8 trillion on welfare over the years. Now, Robert Rector, he's a senior fellow at Heritage Foundation, he put it this way, and I think this kind of gives you an indication about the magnitude. He said, this is nearly three times the cost of all military wars in U.S. history, from the Revolutionary War through the current war in Afghanistan, $19.8
trillion.
Wow. So it's big bucks any way you look at it. The total means-tested welfare. No, it hasn't helped. We still have a lot of people that are in sad shape. So, you know, we've gone from $0.5 trillion in the 1960s decade to a figure of $10.3 trillion for this coming decade, 2009 to 2018. So it's just absolutely mushroomed and exploded over time. Welfare spending has been the fastest growing part of the federal government for the past two decades. Welfare has grown by 292%, almost 300%. Social Security has gone up 200%, education up 143%, and defense increased 126%. So welfare has, under Obama, it has increased three times faster than the prior welfare increases. So as bad as it was in the earlier decades, welfare is on steroids under Obama. He has really jacked things up, and it's just really, you know, he's pushing everyone towards this welfare state, and it costs us as taxpayers. You know, it's simply exploded. Welfare spending has gone from 2008, that's the year before Obama came into office, it was $563 billion that year. And 2012, round numbers, $770 billion. Huge increase. You know, it's about a 37% increase just in the few years that he's been in office. And he has really, really pushed it hard. And, you know, we hear a lot about the food stamp program. You know, it's really the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, or SNAP, but it's food stamps. And, you know, and he's taken this thing, you know, it's really, really grown. And I looked at some charts the other day, Barbara, and traced it all the way back to 1969. And it showed that back then, in 69, there were 2.9 million people on food stamps. That's about 1 in 50. Today's participation, it's 47.7 million, and that translates to 1 in 6. So here we go. Since 69, we've gone from 1 in 50 to 1 in 6 people in this country on food stamps. And, of course, the costs are going to skyrocket along with that. Back in 69, it cost I hate to say this, but it was a paltry $229 million. And today, well, you know, like 2011, it was 74.6. So it is 326 times greater today than it was back in 69 when it really got rolling. So, you know, it's really gone up dramatically. So you've got 47.7 million folks today on food stamps. And see, the thing is, Obama might try to say that, well, you know, the reason for this is that we've had a bad recession. He tries to call it the Great Recession. I refuse to use that term, because really this recession wasn't so great. It wasn't much, it wasn't worse than all of the others. So that term even is incorrect. Yes, it was a recession. We still are feeling the pains of it. But see, under Obama's encouragement, food stamps have mushroomed. We went from 28 million people on food stamps in 2008 up to, as I said, about 47 million today. So it's really ramped up. And the thing is, and these are some of the sneaky things that took place, okay? maybe a few folks are aware that just in the last few months, Obama put through a deal that said there are no work requirements imposed to get food stamps, okay? Well, actually, when you do some checking back, and Heritage did this, and they have revealed this to the public, and that is actually the work requirement aspect of food stamps, those were removed as part of the stimulus bill. You know, the old famous stimulus measure that was put through within 2 weeks of Obama being sworn in, the stimulus measure actually had some words in there that said the work requirements are waived. So you don't even have to prove to people that you're trying to get a job or, you know, there's just no work requirements. You just get the money. Now, here's the sneaky part about it. The USDA, United States Department of Agriculture, they administer food stamps. They are running a very aggressive marketing campaign to sign up as many people as possible. They are even, and here's the part, this blows my mind. They are marketing food stamps to college students, and they've even entered into a partnership with the Mexican government to reach Mexican nationals in the United States. And they are actually giving awards to states. The more people you sign up for food stamps, there's actually incentives offered to the states to sign up as many people as possible.
So this is the Department of Labor. So our tax money is going to fund marketing, food stamps, college students, and partnerships with the Mexican